And let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1, beginning tonight with verse 25. We have quite a contrast here in verses 24 and 25. In verse 24, James talks about a man looking into a mirror and seeing the truth. But then as soon as he goes away, he forgets about it and does nothing about it. It's like if I went in the office this evening and looked at the mirror that I have there in the restroom in my office, and I saw that when I ate that chocolate-covered donut, it left a lot of chocolate on the side of my face, and my hair was all messed up. And I, all right, go ahead. You looked in and you saw that your hair was all messed up. And I said, oh my, I need to wash my face and comb my hair. And then I just walked out, did nothing about it, came out and stood here in the front with the chocolate on my face and the hair messed up. That's what some people do. They see the truth about themselves. God gives us an insight of what we really look like. And then we walk away and we forget all about it. We don't do anything about it. And that's what James is saying happens with some people. They look into the mirror. They see the flaws that are there, but they do nothing about it. They soon forget about it as they go their way. Now, in contrast to that, in verse 25, but whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, not like the guy that looked in the mirror and forgot what a mess his face was in, but of not like the forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his doing, that is, in his deed. So it is important not that we just see and know the truth, but that we respond and react according to the truth. In chapter 4, verse 17, James will tell you, therefore, to him who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Knowing the truth will not save you. Keeping the truth is necessary for salvation. Knowing the law does not justify you. It is the keeping of the law. It is evil, in fact, it is deceptive, when a person sees the truth but doesn't react to it. I can acknowledge the truth. I can say my face has chocolate all over it. That's not good. But if I don't wash it off, there's no value. And I can forget that the chocolate is there. I can go out and begin to greet people and wonder why they're looking so peculiarly at me, you know. Because I forget that there's that smear of chocolate on the side of my face. Jesus was very specific in this point. In Luke 12:47. He said, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and did not do according to his will will be beaten with many stripes. In John 9:41, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But you say, 'Oh, we see.' Therefore, your sin remains." In John 13:17, he said, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." And in John 15:22, he said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they would have not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Paul talked about this same issue. In Romans 1:18, he said, "For the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imaginations as their foolish hearts were darkened." It wasn't that they didn't know God. They didn't respond to that knowledge. They did not glorify him as God. Knowing God is not enough. It is acknowledging by my actions that God rules over my life. In chapter 1, verse 32, Paul said, "Though they knew the judgment of God, and those that did such things deserved death, not only did they do them, but they had pleasure in those that did them." That is, I know that God is going to be righteous in his judgment. And people who do certain things are deserving death. The scripture tells me that. But knowing that God is going to judge sin isn't sufficient. If I go ahead and just do those things, though I know that it is deserving judgment, that doesn't justify me. In Romans 2:17, Paul said, "Behold," he's talking to the Jews, "you are a Jew. You rest in the fact that you have the law, and you boast that you know God, and that you know his will, and you approve the things that are right because you are instructed out of the law. You are confident that you can guide those who are blind and walk in darkness, that you can instruct those who are ignorant, for you know the truth of the law. But when you teach others, should you not also be learning yourself? You teach that a man should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You teach that people should not worship idols. Do you worship idols? You teach that a person should not steal. Do you steal? You make your boast," he said, "that you know the law, but in breaking the law, you dishonor God. For it is not the hearers of the law that are justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." So, looking in the perfect law of liberty, then I continue in it. I do it. I am a doer, not just a observer, but I do. What is that perfect law of liberty? I don't think that he's talking about the law of Moses. That he refers to in verse 24. But I think that he's referring here to the law, the perfect law of Jesus. In Matthew 22, verse 37, when Jesus was questioned as to the greatest commandment, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." As I look at those two commandments, and I have no argument against them. I have to acknowledge that in my heart, yes, I believe that that's what I should do. I should love God completely. And I should love my neighbor as myself. Jesus said this sort of capsulizes the whole law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament, the rules, the regulations, all can be summed up in love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so should you love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, when you have love one to another." Pretty big command, isn't it? A new commandment. The commandment is to love each other as Christ loved us. He said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends." And that's the kind of love he says that we should have for each other. Now, looking at that, I can say, oh, yes, my, yes, yes. True, true. Just out of college, I went back to Missouri to do some preaching in some of the little churches back there. And I was in a church in Olive Branch. It was across the river. It was in Illinois. And as I was speaking, when I would make some point that this little lady down in the front row liked, she would say, "How true, how true, how true, how true, how true." And I may look at this as Jesus said, you know, love one another as I have loved you. I say, oh, how true, how true, how true. But you can say it, but if you don't do it, it's empty. It's meaningless. John wrote in 1 John 2:8, "A new commandment I write unto you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is past and the light now shines, and he that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light," that is, he's continuing, "and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. Now he that loves not his brother abides in death, and whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if you have this world's good, and you see a brother in need, and you have no compassion on him, how can you say that the love of God dwells in you? My little children, let's not love in words, neither in tongue, but in deeds and in truth." As James will tell us a little further on, if a brother comes and he is cold and he's hungry and we say, "Oh, go away, be warm, be filled," but we don't give him a jacket, we don't give him a sandwich, you know, what words? And so here's the issue, is not to just respond in my mind or respond verbally, but to do something actually. John wrote again, 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. This is how the love of God was manifested toward us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. You are blessed not by looking at this new commandment, not by approving this perfect law of liberty, but by keeping the perfect law of liberty, loving your neighbor as yourself. In the next verse, James tells us, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is vain, worthless. Again, James is going to talk about this. He's sort of introducing, I guess, to us the rest of the book. He sort of introduces the issues here, and then he's going to sort of expand on these issues as we move through the epistles. For James is going to talk about how that the tongue is an unruly member in our bodies, and it can set, you know, fires of hell almost. What can be done with the tongue? So a man who is professing to be religious, and yet he doesn't bridle his own tongue. You may appear to be very religious. You may attend church regularly. You may give generously of your time and of your resources. Yet if you hold deep bitterness in your heart against your brother, and you spread all kinds of vicious rumors about him, destroying him in the eyes of other people, all of your religious activities are worthless. The Pharisees were the most religious people in Jesus' day. No one was more religious than the Pharisees. And yet, Jesus reserved for them the greatest scathing rebukes. In Matthew 23, beginning with verse 13, listen to what Jesus is saying to these extremely religious people. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you keep men from entering the kingdom of heaven, and neither do you go in yourselves, and you stop those that are seeking to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you defraud widows of their houses as you pretend to be holy by your long prayers. You will receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel over land and sea to make a single convert, and when he is made, you make him twice as bad a child of hell as you are. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, you're obligated to keep that oath. You blind fools, what is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? You say, if you swear by the altar, it's not a binding oath. But if you swear by the gift that is on the altar, oh, it is binding. You blind fools, what is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whosoever swears by the altar swears by it and all of the things that are on it. And whoever shall swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwells in it. And if you swear by heaven, you swear by the throne of God and by him who sits upon the throne. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of your spices, but you have omitted the more important aspects of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. You should do these things, but you shouldn't leave the others undone. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like whitewashed sepulchres. Indeed, you are beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs for the prophets, you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have joined them when they killed the prophets. But you witness against yourself, for you are the children of those who killed the prophets, and you are following in their steps. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. No. He is incensed at religious activity when there isn't the corresponding within the heart, the love. All of the things that they were doing, thinking that they were righteous before God by doing these things, are all discounted by Jesus because of what is in their hearts. So much for being outwardly religious. It's worthless, it's vain, and it is deceptive. But I think of the tragedy of how many people who are being deceived because they are so involved in religious activity. Was it Lenin who said religion is the bane of society? He's probably right. It's surely the bane of the church. People who are outwardly religious, people who go through the ceremonies. Even tonight, here we are, we have partaken of the Lord's Supper. A beautiful thing. But it's totally meaningless. If in your heart there's bitterness, if there's anger, if you are, you know, maligning someone, going around saying evil things, meaningless that you drank the cup and ate the broken bread. James tells us in verse 27, pure or true religion and accepted by God the Father is this: visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keep oneself unspotted from the world. In the Old Testament, Job was a man that was commended by God. God's estimate of Job was that he was perfect and upright, a man who feared God and hated evil. Wouldn't you love that God would have that kind of an estimate of you? Have you considered my servant Job? Perfect and upright man. He fears God. He hates evil. Job, when his friends were trying to say that he was guilty of some heinous sin, which resulted in his physical condition, Job said of himself, if I have held back from the poor their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or if I have eaten my morsel alone and not given to the fatherless, If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without clothes, and he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, then let my arm fall off from my shoulder blade, and my arm be broken from the bone. God looked upon Job. He said he's a good man. Why? Because he was a man who considered the poor, a man who did for the poor, not just say to them, oh, you poor soul, God bless you. But he did something practical for them. At the time of Isaiah, when he was prophesying, God spoke to Isaiah concerning the religious practices of the people. And God said to the people through Isaiah, don't bring me any more empty prayers. Incense is an abomination unto me. I cannot stand your rituals, the keeping of the new moons and the Sabbaths, your calling of the solemn assemblies. It's iniquity. I hate your new moons and your appointed feasts. Now, these were religious activities that the people were engaged in. God said, they mean nothing to me. I'm sick of them. When you lift your hands to me, I'll not look upon them. I'll not listen to your long prayers. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and be clean. Put away the evil of your doings. Stop doing evil. Start doing right things. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. Not just religious activities. God said, I'm sick of them. I want to see some action. I want to see you doing things for those in need. God also said through the prophet Isaiah to the people who were complaining against God for not blessing their religious activities, such as fasting and wearing sackcloth and ashes. And in Isaiah 58:6, the Lord said, is not this the fast that I have chosen? They're saying, how come, Lord, we're fasting and you're not helping us? You're not doing anything. God said, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, to deal your bread to the hungry and bring the poor that are cast out into your house. When you see them naked, you clothe them. God said, when you do that, then shall your light break forth as the morning. Your health shall spring forth quickly, and your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord will surround you, and you shall call, and the Lord will answer, and you will cry, and he will say, here I am. Lord, why is it that you're not hearing us? Why is it, Lord, that we're doing all of these things and you're not responding? We're fasting and we're doing all these things. And God says, that isn't the fast that I want. I want to see activity in the helping of the needy and the poor, loving your brother as you love yourself. Jesus said in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him will be gathered all nations. This is the first order of business when Jesus comes again in his second coming to establish his kingdom upon the earth, gathering the nations together for judgment. And he will separate them as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set his sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous shall ask him, Lord, When did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? The king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me. As unto the Lord, doing for others. And then, keep yourself unspotted from the world. So James says this is the pure religion, the one that God will accept, visiting the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, and keeping yourself unspotted by the world. Paul wrote to the Romans, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you might prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. It's sort of sad to me that there are so many Christians who are seeking to live as close to the world as they possibly can and still remain in fellowship with God. And they are always asking, would it be all right to do this or to do that? And how close can I live to the world and still maintain a relationship with Jesus? How much of the worldly things can I participate in? Where is the line? And they're always looking for that line. I think that that's the wrong attitude. I think that in our hearts we should say, how close can I live to Christ and still be here on earth? Just how close can I be to Him? Not how close can I be to the world, how close can I be to the Lord? In James 4:4, he will ask, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he that would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Why then would I want to be a friend of the world? Why would I want to partake of worldly things? Why would I want to know how close I can live to the world? Because if I'm a friend of the world, I'm an enemy of God. Jude tells us, with some have compassion, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire and hating the garments that are spotted by the flesh. Keep himself unspotted from the world. Don't let it spot you or leave its mark on you. Rather, let Jesus Christ leave his mark on you. Father, as James is dealing with these very practical issues, it is like a mirror that we look into because, Lord, we see the reflection of ourselves. And we see, Lord, where we have failed. Help us not to just walk away and forget it. But, Lord, press these issues on our hearts. And as opportunity is given to us, may we be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? The pastors are down here at the front, here to pray for you. Whatever need you might have tonight, our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so we would encourage you, when we're dismissed, come on down and just wait upon the Lord and let them pray for you. And then watch God work, His glorious work. If you would like to go over to the fellowship hall and just wait upon the Lord there and upon the work of God's Spirit, you're welcome to do so. May the Lord be with you, watch over, keep you in his love, cause you to abound in all things in Christ Jesus, and help us to accomplish good works for our Lord. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in